Take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 20 this morning. You think it's working now? I'm on that one overhead. I switched it, but I've still got the old one if this works.
That's okay. We can. I just can't get that in order.
While you're turning to Genesis chapter 20, let me connect with you. You can take it, and if you make it work, you can bring it back to me. Over the last 3 weeks, we looked at the life of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. Lot is the man who loved the world, and even as he loved that world, it crumbled underneath his feet. His was a life with so many consequences and fear. Now today we turn to Abraham. And when we left Abraham in chapter 18, God promised that he and Sarah would have a son within the next year. And so if you track with the narrative, the next thing you expect is the birth of that promised son. We've talked about Lot, and you expect that now we get that birth narrative, but not yet. Not before Abraham, from his own heart of fear, so much like Lot, tries to forfeit God's promise. Flawed people, a faithful God. Let's read Genesis chapter 20. This is God's word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. An ordinary, sinful, crooked stick. A man who is simply called to be a mouthpiece for your word. We beg you that your Spirit would speak through me. We ask that your Holy Spirit would also give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Can you relate to Abraham? Have you ever committed the same sin twice? In view of what you've read, you know that it really wasn't even an accident. Called by God back in chapter 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham obeys and then he immediately doubts. To Sarah, Abraham says, "Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." And now, 25 years later, the exact same sin that he committed in chapter 12. 25 years of progress. 25 years of sanctification. 25 years of God's voice in his life. 25 years of growth in faith. 25 years of believing the Lord, of worshiping the Lord. 25 years of sacrifice. 25 years of knowing better. Have you ever committed the same sin twice? What about more than twice? And have you ever planned to sin over and over again? Abraham admits that he's been doing this for years. Verse 13, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. Every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother.' I want you to lie for me, and I want you to put yourself in danger for me, and I want you to let me reap the benefits of this lie." Perhaps the most troubling part, you expected this from Lot, but you didn't really expect it from Abraham. He has been, since chapter 16, back when he took his wife's servant to be his wife. Since then, he's been on kind of an upswing. A better act of behavior and more faith, you might say. He's had a run of faithfulness, a nice contrast to Lot. And in the passage before us, we're made to see again that no human being is faithful, but there is a faithful God. And so if you've ever sinned the same sin twice or many times, this passage is for you. If you've ever planned to commit a sin in spite of what is right, this passage is for you. If you've ever had a run of faithfulness and then hit a wall with humiliation over your own return to sin, this passage is for you, and it's for a guy like me. God must intervene to save us from ourselves. And so in this study, we find one who will jeopardize God's promise. Another will preserve God's plan. Still another will plead for God's mercy. I think if my alliteration skills were a little better, point three would have been plead for God's pardon. But I'm still growing in alliteration. As we open chapter 20, Abraham is the man who will jeopardize God's promise. Look at verse 1 again. "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, 'She's my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now let me remind you where we are in the story. Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. God speaks to Abraham and Sarah and he says, "I'm going to return about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And then in the tent, Sarah laughs. And God says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Abraham met the Lord. And he received this promise. And now in chapter 20, we're somewhere between that first declaration and the year's culmination of the fruit of the promise. Presumably yet, Sarah is not pregnant. They're still waiting for the gift of God to the man who's 100 years old, to the woman who's 90 years old. And you may wonder why this threat even exists with a 90-year-old woman. What does Abraham have to fear if his wife is 90? Well, you remember in chapter 12, when we studied this, and Sarah was about 65 years old, and that same issue came up. How could a woman of 65 years be of interest to a foreign king? But back then in that chapter, the Bible said that Sarah was beautiful. And we know that she lived to 127 years old. At that point, when she was 65, she was a beautiful middle-aged woman, 30 or 40 years old in our own comparison. You see, now the Bible makes no mention of her beauty. It's fair to say that 90 years have worn on her, and much has faded with the years. The Bible has repeated to us over and over again that she's no longer of childbearing years. You see, this is a political arrangement. But the danger to God's promise is no less. Abimelech is king. And when the king takes a woman, the king intends to use her for his purposes. But more than that, if Sarah is with Abimelech, she is no longer with Abraham. And if she is no longer with Abraham, even if the king doesn't touch her, neither will Abraham. So how will there be a fulfillment of the promise? How will Sarah bear a son if she's not even with her husband? Abraham jeopardizes God's promise. And so on the cusp of this lifelong wait for a child, on the cusp of that which was promised 25 years earlier, and now within months of getting to hold this child, the couple sits at risk. I imagine that in eternity we will have a perspective and realize that we have so often done this exact same thing ourselves. This is such a brief life. We live on the cusp of embracing all of those promises of God which have been told to us, and yet so often we put our faith at risk. We toy with danger. We forget the Lord. We fear man. Why did Abraham do this? Look at verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Chapter 12 and chapter 20. Abraham, the man of faith, who is counted as righteous, the man who is the father of the entire Hebrew nation, the man whom the Apostle Paul uses as the example of genuine faith, the man who is evidence that salvation comes by faith and not by works of the law, that man's afraid. And the same sin that led Lot to a cave in the hills with his daughters, fear. That's the reason that Abraham is willing to risk God's promises. If he doesn't receive a child from God, then there will be no offspring, and there will be no vast descendants as the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky, and there will be no need for a land, for there will be no people to dwell in the land of Abraham's sojournings, and all of that is at risk. I think if we're honest, Abraham is both disappointing and comforting. He's disappointing because in the midst of the human story, in the midst of the grand narrative of history, each of us at least wants there to be someone who will stand, to be strong and brave and faithful and consistent. And if you're like me, I think I long for that in the human story because I recognize in myself my own weakness, my own cowardice, my own unfaithfulness, my own inconsistency. You know your own forked tongue. You know your own wandering heart. I know this is the reason that I love to read history. Because in history, you can relish the moments of man's glory, and somehow those moments mask the days and weeks and months wherein the person is not so great, Yeah, something in the human condition wants a hero. But it's not Abraham. And it's not me. And it's not you. The hero of this story, and every story, has got to be God. And if it's not Him, then there is no hero at all. Abraham is disappointing, and yet he's comforting. Not only does he hatch a plan like Lot in fear, Abraham, too, makes his own rules, uses other people to accomplish his purpose. More than that, Abraham comes when it's time to explain himself to Abimelech, and he shifts the blame. I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in this place. Secondly, he downplays the lie, verse 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. You see, it wasn't really a full-blown lie. It was just kind of a partial lie. And finally, he speaks as though he has no relationship with Yahweh at all. You can't see it in the English text, but verse 13 says, "When the gods caused me to wander." One commentator describes this as an exchange of wry attitudes among pagans, like one man of the world speaking to another man of the world. And you might say, how is this comforting? Is it like two pigs wallowing in muck who can say, see, we're both filthy? No, because that's not really comforting. It's not comforting because these are two wretches in the world. It's not comforting because we're like Abraham. It's comforting because the Lord must step in to intervene to save us from ourselves. And Abraham is no different. When Abraham jeopardizes God's promise, you see again, the depravity of the human heart is so severe that it's really too deep for words. There is no hope of self-saving in the text. None of God's promises will ever be fulfilled by human decency. So God must burst onto the scene. The scene of this debacle, and He must redeem it all. And God must intervene and rescue His promises from the forceful forward advances of Abimelech and from the faithless fear of Abraham. The Bible never intends for us to look for a human hero in the story. More often than not, the Lord intends to use the foolish and dangerous sins of His people to magnify His own power, which is good news for people like you and me. If Abraham jeopardizes God's promise, then who will preserve God's plan? Not Abraham. Not Abimelech. God must preserve His own plan. Take a look back at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Left to himself, Abimelech doesn't... Left to himself, Abimelech would proceed to embrace this woman into his harem. Who is it that comes in the dream? It is Elohim, known to Abimelech as God. Here he doesn't introduce himself by the covenant name Yahweh. He comes and says, "I am God," which is not personal. It's intended to terrify the man, the sleeping king. God intervenes to make sure that Abimelech doesn't touch Sarah. And so, with fear of his own, Abimelech then pleads his own innocence. Look at verse 4. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said to me, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Innocence and integrity. These are general words for Abimelech. Sure, he's technically correct. He has not touched Sarah, but no man is innocent in the sight of God. And God makes that really clear. It's not Abimelech who preserves God's plan. It's God. Look at verse 6. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife. God says, I am omniscient. Yes, I know. I know all things. But he also says, I'm omnipotent. No, it wasn't you who showed restraint. It was I who kept you from sinning. I am the all-powerful God who moves the hearts and the actions of kings. This rescue owes absolutely nothing to man. This is God's victory from start to finish. So even among those who do not know the Lord, God must intervene to save us from ourselves. He saves Abraham from himself. He saves Abimelech from himself. And it's easy to see how this happens on the physical level. But what about the spiritual realm? I do not want you to get distracted in the life of Abraham, because there are so many physical promises. But do not lose the point. This plan that God would give to this man a child is a physical picture of a spiritual one. God's plan and His purposes for Abraham are spiritual plans and spiritual promises, which is why the Bible later says that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations. A city whose author and builder is God. What is God's promise to you in Jesus Christ? Well, you've been promised eternity with God. You've been given salvation from your sins so that you're not condemned on the day of judgment. You've been promised heaven, peace with God, the one who will wipe away every tear from your eyes, the one who will take away sadness and crying and pain. And you've been promised this eternal presence with your Heavenly Father and peace forever. And what is God's plan for you? To take you out of this dark world and into that place of light. From here, through this entire life, to eternity, where He will fulfill all of these promises. But you know yourself. You wonder if God can truly rescue you from your own blunders. Do you despair that God will not forgive you again for sins that you've committed twice or three times or more times than you can recall? You know your own inconsistencies. You know the hypocrisy that you hate in others is also present in you. And there are times that your sins would almost seem destined to thwart God's plan of salvation. In your heart, you know that there is both fear and an outright rebellion. And your heart condemns you. And in those moments, the Bible says, I want you to look to the love of Jesus for you and look at how that love causes you to treat others differently. Think of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. He says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." When your guilty conscience says to you, "I am worthless, I have nothing to offer the Lord with tenderness agrees with you. Yes, you have nothing to offer me, but do not miss my mercy. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And I wonder if we are not so bound up in our own identity that we have a difficult time understanding that we truly bring nothing and offer nothing to the saving King of heaven. We are so bound up in hoping that not only will man receive us, but God will as well. And in our own internal lie, we might be willing to miss the offer. I have no righteousness of my own. Only my Savior Jesus has that righteousness to give. And now, as if it's not Abraham's fault, the story takes what at first seems like an unexpected turn. One tries to jeopardize God's promise, another will preserve God's plan, and still another must plead God's mercy. Who's going to be designated here to plead God's mercy? Look at verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Perhaps that seems strange. The man who brought on all of this calamity is the same man who must plead for God's mercy. Why is that? Well, God has made a covenant relationship with this man, Abraham, and Abimelech doesn't have that. It's a relationship that God has built by faith. Faith that was given to Abraham by God. Moreover, God calls him a prophet. Now, this is the first designation of this title in the Bible. And so, as a sign of repentance, Abimelech offers sheep and oxen and male and female servants, but he also offers 1,000 pieces of silver. And he says to Sarah, "This is a sign of your vindication. You're clear. You've done nothing wrong." Simply means, "I didn't do anything wrong and you didn't either." Look at verse 17. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." But why does Abraham plead God's mercy? Is it because Abraham is the one who has been wronged? No, that wouldn't really work in this passage, would it? Because Abraham has brought this all upon himself. God appoints Abraham to plead his mercy because Abraham, in this moment, is God's elect instrument of salvation. At this moment, this is the only man on the face of the entire earth with whom God has entered into a covenant relationship. Abraham prayed, God healed Abimelech. Abraham, the prophet? Yes. In Hebrew, the prophet is one who speaks by inspiration. He is used in this moment to plead that the very deliverance that only God can offer, which sounds something like a combination of a prophet and a priest, like the priesthood which will come, but it's still 400 years off in the distance. You notice the irony though, don't you? Abraham, the interceding prophet, a prophet designated to speak truth, is himself a liar. She's my sister. A prophet designated by God to be faithful to the covenant is himself unfaithful. A prophet designated by God to plead on behalf of the blunders of men is himself full of blunders. A prophet designated by God to stand and be fearless is himself fearful. Prophet who understands the covenant relationship with God forgets the covenant relationship himself. There's got to be a better prophet. Which brings us to our application. The first application is this: if a flawed prophet can plead God's mercy, how much more a perfect prophet? The Bible says that Jesus has continual interceding prophetic ministry. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And yet, not only does God intercede, does Jesus intercede for us, Jesus, this perfect prophet, repeatedly teaches us the way of salvation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism explains it like this: how does Christ execute the office of prophet? Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus by faith, Not only does he constantly live to make intercession for you, but more than that, he constantly teaches you God's ways. You have his word in your hands. You have his spirit in your heart. And that is a tremendous comfort to those who are not the hero. And so when I think I'm going to overthrow God's plan and promises by fear and rebellion, God intervenes to save me from myself. Jesus, the perfect prophet, pleads God's mercy in heavenly places. And then he teaches me the way of salvation in earthly places continually. Second application. God stands by his servants. He retrieves Abraham from his folly as he retrieved Lot and as he will retrieve you. And in his rescue, God always uses these flawed instruments to accomplish his work. Does God forgive the same sins twice? Yes. And infinitely more. How is that possible? Repent. Come back to Christ. Live afresh in the righteousness which is yours by faith in him. See the beauty of God's saving grace and embrace it. Can God rescue me from my failures? Yes. Your life is like Abraham's. It's a string of rescues and failures, and still God stands with his servants. Can God fulfill his promises in spite of my attempts to foil them? Yes. And can God use me to reach unbelievers? Yes. Because his work will be so clearly evident. If you're not the hero and he is, you're far more equipped to point someone else to the Savior. Oh, your mind and heart may condemn you. And in guilt, you may wonder, is it going to jeopardize God's promise? On another occasion, you might fear that it's your obedience which has to preserve God's plan. But the Bible says no, it's Jesus who pleads God's mercy, and in him, God intervenes to save you from yourself. An interceding prophet, greater than Abraham, he is Jesus Christ. The true hero of every redemption story, even yours. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you